Yes. Amen. It is glory to walk with him. Thank you, Tom. Thank you, Sherry. Thank you, Tom, as well, for having me teach this morning on your behalf. I have been so helped by the teachings on Sunday mornings over the past, 5-6 weeks, especially starting when Tom was teaching on bringing joy and how we are equipped and called to have a message of joy to that can bring us joy, but then it also helps others to have joy. And I just wanted to thank Tom and also Brian, Stephanie, and Kathy for their teachings over the past 5 or 6 weeks. I've found myself, and perhaps you as well, have been helped immensely and encouraged as the minister of Christ that you are, to endeavor to live for your Lord and be more bold in your witness and in your stand for your Lord. So I want to continue on that theme this morning with a topic that we've been going over in our home fellowship, which is 2 Corinthians chapters 3, 4, and 5. Now, we're not going to handle all of those chapters, but I do want to get a start. And so if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I plan to go through the chapter 3 and a little bit of chapter 4 today, verse by verse. We see in these chapters, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Titus, as examples of what it looks like to be those that ministered for their Lord. And there's just some really wonderful truths in here of the what and the how and the why of living for Jesus Christ. And their example is really powerful. It's helped us. It's helped our home fellowship. And so I feel strongly about presenting it to everyone this morning. So before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we have once again to open up the pages of your word. You told us in manifestations that your word is true and that you back it up. And we expect that this morning. We expect these words to penetrate our hearts and to help us and to come to pass in our lives as we stand upon them. Help our hearts to be open to that and help us to receive your word this morning. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 here. We'll just read the first three verses. It says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us." Epistle is a letter. "Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." Okay, so Paul is writing here to the Corinthian church, and he had been there for a year and a half teaching the Word of God among them with some of his fellow workers, Silas, Timothy, and many were saved, and many started, or I should say probably some, started to grow up in their Christian faith. The bulk of the church at Corinth was still living worldly lives. He calls them worldly, carnal. And so there was more work for Paul to do in helping them to grow up in their faith. And he was planning on going back there for a visit. And he had heard some news that there was a lot of division and a lot of things that he didn't want to have to address pointedly in presence and have it be a painful visit of having to say, you know, to be a more of a reproving visit. So instead he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. Part of why he's writing 2 Corinthians is to explain why he did that, why he didn't come to visit, give his reasons for that. And this follow-up letter of 2 Corinthians, he has the need to reintroduce himself to the Corinthians, which really he shouldn't have had to do, right? He's saying, do we begin again to commend ourselves to you? What does it mean to commend yourself? It's to introduce yourself. And so what he's saying here is, do I really need to reintroduce myself to you and to recommend myself to you as a minister of Christ? Your very existence is proof enough that I'm a genuine minister of Christ, right? Another thing that had happened when he was gone was some other teachers had started coming in that were teaching other gospels with impure motives, and it was undermining Paul's ministry, and they had started to sour to Paul a little bit, but he was a genuine minister of Christ, a father in the faith to them, and for their own good, because Paul knew that his ministry was to help them grow up into Christ, he's fighting for their minds and saying, no, I really am a genuine minister, and I shouldn't need to tell you this, right? Do I really need to bring a letter of recommendation saying, yes, I am a genuine? The very fact that you exist is letter enough. The very fact that you exist as a Christian is letter enough that you are, that you are saved, but the fact that you are saved, that I am a genuine minister, right? So, but then here in verse 3, it speaks of, you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. This is so wonderful that becoming a Christian is having the Spirit of God written in your heart. It's the writing of the Spirit in the heart. Becoming a Christian isn't about a new set of rules to try to follow. It does change my lifestyle if I allow it, but fundamentally, becoming a Christian is God doing something in me. God rewriting my nature on a heart level. It's like, it's open heart surgery for me. And that's a pretty invasive procedure, right? Probably, maybe some of you have had to go through that in a physical sense. But spiritually, God is opening up our hearts and writing his Spirit there. Oh, that's a powerful thing, right? It's the tattooing and the writing of the Spirit nature of God within our very hearts, our very hearts. As a younger Christian, I used to think of God's Spirit. I knew I had God's Spirit, and I would think, and I would try to visualize like where it was. Like I have like my body and my soul life that's animating my physical life, and I think of God's Spirit, and I would think of it like running through my body like blood, and it would like down in my fingertips, and I would just try to visualize it that way. Maybe some of you have tried to do that. I'm realizing from looking at the scriptures that a more biblical visual image of where the Spirit of God dwells is within my heart, In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. It talks about the earnest of the Spirit is where? In our heart. And how Galatians 4 also talks about God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into where? Into your hearts, into your hearts. And there's application to this, okay? Because that can have an effect on my faith and my practice when I think of it that way, right? Because that's where we needed transformation. That's where we needed a reboot. That's where we needed to be delivered, was on a heart level. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, right? Becoming a Christian is turning from my sin, turning from my wicked nature, my selfishness, my bondage to self, my bondage to rebellion against God. And that rebellion is seated within my heart, not within my fingers. And, you know, that's the very seat of my life. The heart is the wellspring of my life. Out of my heart come my doubts, my fears, my faith, my confidence, my choices. It's my heart that directs what my hands and my feet do. And so God applied to my heart his Spirit, which is his nature, which is a new nature. The Old Testament law was written in stone and written with ink on paper, right? That was something, and that was a good thing. Things like love God, keep his commandments, love your neighbor, right? Those are all good things to do and pursue, but the problem, if you just have it written as a code, as an instruction, is when you try to apply it to your life, I've got this heart that gets in the way that is inherently fighting against that, right? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. I need a heart, open heart surgery. Oh, isn't that great? That the Spirit of God has been written on our heart. This is the message that Paul was preaching and endeavoring to remind the Corinthians of. And in oh, you see that? That's where I needed to be made alive. That was the seat of my sinful life before becoming a Christian. That's what needed to be renewed and cleansed and empowered. And that's what we have in Christ, is the Spirit written in our heart. And then verse 4, such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. So in verse 4 it says, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. Who's speaking here? This is Paul, right? And included in this is Silas, Timothy, Titus, some of the other ministers that were with him. And so you could look at this and try to distance yourself from it and say, well, that was Paul. He was an able minister of the New Testament. He was sufficient, but how does that apply to me? Well, it is important to realize that as we're reading this, that Paul is, in the first instance, trying to just explain, here's how we do things, right? And that was to encourage them to trust him again with the authority God had given them so that they could receive from him. They weren't so soured to his message and his ministering among them. But also, we can learn from this because we are ministers too, all right? Let's look at 1 Peter 4. Turn to 1 Peter 4. We're coming back to 2 Corinthians. 1 Peter 4. I'll give you two, I believe, scriptural reasons that this can apply to us as well in a very specific way. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. First Peter 4:10 says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, right? So it doesn't say as the apostles have received the gift, even so minister, they should minister, right? But every man, right? So Peter's writing to Christians here. So this would apply to all of us very directly, that every man, each of us has received the gift. And some translations, which I believe are more faithful to the text here, would be every man, as every man has received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Maybe your ministry isn't an apostle. Maybe it is. Regardless, every man has received a gift. Every Christian is spiritually empowered with a gift that in operation is for service, for ministering as a minister of Christ. When the ascended Christ ascended to the right hand of God, he gave gifts unto men. He gave gifts unto men. Each of us has received a gift. And that makes you a minister of Christ. And that's what it says here, that even so minister the same one to another. To minister is to serve, is to give, to be a servant. And in that way, we're good stewards. We're being good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So these verses, you can go back to 2 Corinthians 3. They can apply to us too. Maybe you don't have the same ministry as Paul, but I am a minister, and I am a minister of the New Testament, the New Covenant, right? All of our, none of us are made, none of our gifts are to the end that we minister law, or we're ministering something outside of Christ. We're all a part of that same service. Tom handled those verses at the end of Matthew 28 a few weeks ago, where Jesus, speaking to his original disciples, I think it's noteworthy that he calls them disciples there in Matthew 28, because he's saying, go in my name with my authority and do what? Make other disciples and teach them to do all things whatsoever I have commanded you. All things whatsoever I have commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. So he was speaking to them not in their capacity as apostles there, but it says disciples. It says disciples. He gathered the 11 disciples together and he said, I want you to replicate yourselves. I want you to make new disciples that will be commanded to do not just a subset of what I've commanded you, but all things that I've commanded you, right? And so there's this teaching there by Jesus Christ that his program for those original ones, you can read about him in Acts, right? You can read about him in Acts, Peter, James, John. Part of what they did was replicate themselves by making new disciples, and you can see that in the book of Acts. And that's part of our calling as well, right? And so we look at this in 2 Corinthians 3, and we can apply it to ourselves. In verse 4, again, it says, "And such trust have we through Christ to God, where not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." That's the new covenant. "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." I think it's worth pointing out here that as sufficient ministers of Christ, as those that are able ministers, it's specific here. It's of the New Testament, right? It doesn't, when some of you are going to maybe write checks that have, on the bottom left corner, you'll write family weekend, right? Do we still, Joylyn, do you still get checks and people write however much it cost, $7,000? You write in there, for family weekend, right? Sometimes we can treat verses like this that talk about us being sufficient or able as kind of like God giving us a check that where that's blank, and then I can just fill in whatever earthly ambition I have into that, right? But no, when God gave us sufficiency and he gave us authority to be able ministers and to be authorized disciple makers, he earmarked that, right? He wrote, to this authority, this power is to minister Christ and to help others to grow up in the faith and to help others to become strong in the faith, right? And so as Christians, we have the ability and the authority. Both are given, both are ours, but those are to a very specific end, making disciples, being ministers of the new covenant. Not self-promotion, not fleshly gain, personal health, wealth, and prosperity, but service to others, to help them. Right, that's what we're equipped to do. That's what we're. That's what the power and authority have been earmarked for. Right. So if Joylyn gets that check that you wrote for family weekend and says, and you earmarked it for family weekend, and she says, "Oh, I think I'll send this one to Kenya." It's like, well, that's not appropriate, right? But sometimes we can do that with some of these verses and think that, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a son of God, I can overcome it, and that means in any endeavor that I want to pursue. But God has given us sufficiency. He has given us authority in this world, so we don't need to be hesitant about using it or to think that we're less or to think that we don't have power or authority. But we want to remember what that's for. It's for service. It's for helping others to become disciples and to grow up as disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ. Right? And we're not ministers of law. I like how it points that out, that Paul's saying, we are able ministers, and by extension, so are you, but we're not able ministers of the letter, a reference to the Old Testament law, okay? We're not equipped to be ministers of law. We shouldn't try to be. Remember in Acts when some of the early Christians were trying to put other Christians under the law. They said, you got to be circumcised, and we got to command people to keep the Old Testament law. Peter stood up and spoke and said, you're putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. That's not the message of Christianity, is external behavior modification or just telling people, we got to love better, guys. How am I going to do that? How am I going to do that? The law shows me what is right and true and good. Love God, love your neighbor. Don't covet, don't steal. But how am I going to do that with a sinful, broken heart, right? the message that we're equipped to minister is one where it's a message of the Spirit of the new covenant, which is not only you can love, but here's how, through Christ, through the Spirit. And so that's what we're qualified to help people with. I think about this with parenting. A lot of us are parents here. And that's part of disciple making too, right? When we think about making disciples in this world, we don't want to limit it just to preaching the gospel to the unsaved, right? Because becoming a disciple is a lot more than just hearing the message initially. Those that are saved, to become a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, requires time and effort and an example and investing in people's lives, right? So like this morning, maybe all of you are perhaps saved, but you're being made disciples through the things that I'm doing. You're being made disciples through your home fellowship. We all are growing up to become followers and to become mature sons and daughters of God, right? So when you think about the authority that you have with the gift that God has given you, functioning in the church or in the world, you're involved in that work of making disciples. And so children is part of that, right? So we're raising our children. This is just an example of how we're not ministers of law, but ministers of the Spirit. We're raising our kids, right? We want them to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our job is not just to enforce obedience. Sometimes we look at the task of parenting and say, I used to think of the main verse on parenting was Ephesians 6:1, right? I took a quiz in our fellowship. I said, what's the most important verse on parenting? Everybody, Ephesians 6:1. That's not addressed to parents. Ephesians 6:1, children, it's addressed to children, right? If anything, that's a verse on childing, how to be a child, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's God's word to our children. So if I was a child, that would have been addressed to me when I was a child. Everyone was a child, right? Some of us are parents. When we become parents, there are verses addressed to us, right? In verse 4, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? And so my job is, this is an application of how, okay, if I'm going to read this verse and think about how I'm, my relationship with my children, my responsibility to my children, I don't want to be one that just enforces obedience, thinking that my job before God is to make sure that my children obey no matter what. God's word to them is for them to obey me in the Lord. But my job is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's God speaking to me, right? Now that's going to involve me speaking to them about, okay, here's what God's word says to you. But I want to be very careful not to just enforce obedience for because I said so. But it talks about obedience in the Lord. Obedience in the Lord. Right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Right? If we want to minister them the ability, right? So you need, like maybe we've got siblings, and one of them is hurting the other one, and you say, well, don't do that because I said so, or don't do that because you are a Christian, she is a Christian, Christ died for you, and your heart can change when you believe who you are in Christ. You're a saint, she's a saint, you're holy, you have the Spirit of God written on your heart. Young 5-year-old, young 6-year-old that's born again. So your obedience can be from the heart, right? That's being a minister, that's bringing up the nurture admonition of the Lord, right? Where it's not just don't do that, do this because I said so, but I'm ministering and I'm thinking of them as a minister of Christ, not just a minister of law, right? So that's just one example of how the importance of when we think of our task in the world and our fulfilling this responsibility, that we're doing it by the Spirit. And we're helping people to understand that they have the Spirit, even if it's our children. And if they don't have the Spirit yet, all the more reason to keep preaching about Jesus Christ and to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? you know, it speaks about how the law kills, how the letter kills. That doesn't sound like a very good or glorious thing. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's referring to God's law in the Old Testament. And you can read about that in Romans 7. We don't have time this morning to look at it. But it's in the sense that I thought I was doing pretty good. I was alive once without the law, but then when the commandment came, I realized that I was not able to do what God wanted. And so in that sense, I died. You can reference that in Romans 7. But that Old Testament was glorious. It was a glorious thing. And so let's read a little bit about that in verse 7. It says, "But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth or surpasses. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious." This is a reference to the Old Testament, like we just talked about, and how part of why Paul was so bold in his ministry and why we can be so bold is because of the glory of what we're presenting, right? If the Old Testament gave people access to God in a limited sense and a certain experience of God and his glory, which it certainly did, how much more a message of life, a message of life, right? Ultimately, all that the law could do was point Israel to what was coming. It ultimately, all it did was condemn any feelings of self-confidence as misfounded, right? It killed their prideful thinking that they could approach God by their own works. And that's what a true experience of the law does, is I look at this and say, that's a good way to live. I can't do it. The law did that. It killed any feelings of self-esteem in terms of being able to approach God by my own works. But then that law also provided for a limited access to God through sacrifice and through a recognition that God still wants a relationship with me. Remember him coming down on the Mount Sinai and speaking to the people, saying, here are my words, but the people backed away because it was too fearful, it was too awesome, lightning and thunder and smoke and fire. But God wanted to be with his people, and he wanted to show them his glory. And there was a glory that was available to be shown under that covenant. But when you compare that with the glory that we have today, it's almost not even glorious at all. Because what we have is so wonderful, right? Like last night I was sitting out on my front porch before the sun went down. I was working on my computer, like typing up some notes for this morning. And all of a sudden it was like the sun had gone down and it was pretty dark. And so what do? Like the computer is like, there's no ambient light anymore. And so like the computer screen is like, oh, this is hurting my eyes. So then there's that special feature where you like turn it down and it's like really dim, but it's bright enough for you to see. I remember I did this once before a couple months ago. And then the next day I took my computer out and it was like noontime and I turned it on and I'm like, my computer is broken, son of a gun. But why was that? Because the ambient light, like, it was on, there was a glory coming from that screen, but it was so overshadowed by the glory that was around that it didn't even have glory anymore. That's what Paul's saying here, is that as great as it would have been to be one of Israel and to have access and be able to see the glory reflected in Moses' face, we have a far surpassing glory in the gospel with the Spirit, not just being with God's rules being written out there, but written in my heart where I'm changed, where it's actually helping me overcome my selfishness and actually love and walk with God and have his nature within me. And so that's the comparison here, is that that which is done away was glorious. In other words, that covenant that faded away and has now been superseded by the new message of Christ, that which remains is glorious, right? And then verse 12, here it is. It says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, right? So remember why we're looking at this. We've been looking on the past Sundays at how we are called and equipped to make known Christ in this world, to the unsaved, but also within the church and to our family members, etc., to people within the church, right? But we're wanting to grow in boldness. We're wanting to grow in boldness, not to be as hesitant. Let's learn from Paul's example here, okay? Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. That's a word for boldness or openness of speech. So if I want to be more open in my speech, if I find myself being hesitant about sharing about Jesus Christ or trying to like skirt around the issue when the opportunity is ripe to help somebody with the message that so helped me, if I find myself being hesitant, less open about it, one of the things that I can do is learn from Paul's example here, right? Because what is he doing? Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. So his boldness here to preach to the Corinthians, to help others with the message of Christ, it came from him seeing something. It came from him looking at something and seeing such hope. I think that this verse here, you might say, well, where's the hope that we've looked at so far? He's talked a lot about glory, about the Spirit being written in our hearts. But I think that, you know, because hope is something for the future, right? Hope is confidence that something good is going to happen, an expectation that something that good is going to happen according to God's word, not just like, I hope I win the lottery. That's more of like a wish. That's or like, I hope that, like Tom was referring earlier, I hope that my sins are forgiven. That's in that usage, that's not the usage of God's word. God's word, when it talks about hope, it's an expectant confidence that something good is on my way. But it's something for the future, right? So what in this is Paul seeing? Silas, Timothy, what are they seeing in this that gave them such boldness? Because I want to have boldness, right? I want to be as free and open in their witness. I want to be as free as open in my witness as they were in theirs. What they saw hope in this. Well, verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. King James kind of implies when it says remains there, it's like, well, there were 12 cookies, but now there's only two remaining, something like that. But if you look at the NIV on this, it says, and what if what was fading away came with glory? How much greater is the glory of that which lasts? That which lasts, that which endures. So it's comparing the fading away nature and the temporary nature of the old covenant to the permanent nature and the enduring glory of our message, right? So he's saying, and that has hope, right? I'm experiencing glory of the transformation of Christ myself, but I'm expectant that for the rest of my life and then into eternity, like when I'm there with them on the golden shore, like we were singing about, it's going to just be glory, 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 even better glory, right? That there, that's hope. There's confidence in our message, right? That message that has so helped me, I know that it can help anybody with whatever they're dealing with, right? And it's always going to be relevant. It's always going to be pertinent, even more relevant and pertinent than the law was, right? Because that was fading away. But we have the hope, this confident expectation that this message is always going to be relevant and pertinent and glorious and helpful. That's why they spoke with such plainness and openness of speech, right? So are you remembering the message that you have to give, right? Part of our what we're commanded to do is to be heralds of the gospel. And we've talked a lot about how that word herald is just to deliver a message, right? Like a paper boy that his faithfulness is judged not whether you read the news, but whether he's delivered the paper, right? Or how you respond to the news, but whether that message has been delivered. Or the town crier, back before they had papers, the town crier would, on commission from the king, be responsible to go and make known the king's news. Like, they would walk through the town square, taxes are due tomorrow, taxes are due tomorrow, taxes are due tomorrow. Now, Steve always pays his taxes, so this wouldn't apply to him, but let's say one time you didn't. Is that the responsibility of the town crier? Does the king come to the town crier and say, Steve didn't pay your taxes, so you're now responsible? No, he delivered the message. He was the herald. He made it known, right? And so that's fundamentally what the job of heralding is. We make it known. Our job isn't to enforce our children to obey or enforce. We make it known, and we help make the gospel known as heralds. But and our faithfulness is going to be judged whether we've delivered the message or not. But that's not the whole picture of what it means to be a minister of Christ. Because it's not just some indifferent information or some, right? Because this information has helped us, right? The message has delivered us, right? It's, we've been delivered by it first, right? So it's a little bit better than just thinking of my role as a herald. But I'm thinking about the fact that this message has hope in it, and it's helped me. If you keep reading here, for the sake of time, we'll skip over. Let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll get to chapter 4, and then this will really become clear. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, openness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. There's a lot in these verses, but I'll just summarize what they're referencing. You can read about it in Exodus 34. So Paul's talking about his boldness, his openness of speech was not like Moses. In Exodus 34, Moses went up on the mountain to get God's law. He came down, and the children of Israel started backing away. Moses didn't realize his face was shining. So Moses had been with God, and that just that experience was so glorious that Moses' face was literally shining. And the people were scared. It says they were afraid, and they backed away. And Moses said, what's the big deal, guys? What's going on? And they said, your face is shining. But then he said, come back. It's okay. I've got God's word to give to you. But then he would put a veil over his face because it was too much for them. So Paul is saying here, whatever coverings they had in the Old Testament to shield the full glory of what was available, that's done away in Christ. And when we turn to God, each one of us can have the full freedom of not wanting to back away from the experience of God and all of his fullness and the experience of Christ. Right? And so he's saying when we turn to the Lord, there's liberty there. Verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's comparing the old to the new again. And it's saying, when that experience happened in the Old Testament, it was just Moses' face shining, right? And even that was a little bit too much for the religious hearts and the fearful hearts of the people. Sometimes we can be like that, where it's easy to look at them and say, well, I would have been one just run up there and give Moses a hug because I love experiencing God. But speaking for myself, that's a very human thing to see what's available in God's word and like pick and choose, like I'll take part in this or this, but that's a little bit too uncomfortable, and so I will hesitate a little bit to really jump in with 2 feet, jump into the deep end of what God would want me to experience in terms of my relationship with him. right? So we can be just like the people of Israel sometimes. But we don't need to be. We don't need to be. What it's talking about here is that what we're preaching is a message where everybody's face gets to shine with the glory of God all the time without any veils, right? Because it says we all with open face. In other words, you guys are wearing masks today. But this is a spiritual reality, thank God, that there's spiritually something going on where you've got the Spirit of God in you, and if we've got eyes to see, it's something that the world needs, and the world has never experienced except outside of Christians walking in the new nature, right? And that's in each of us. Remember when Moses was, one time, there were these two Israelites, Eldad and Medad. Remember the story of Eldad and Medad? They were prophesying. God put a spirit on Eldad and Medad, and they were prophesying. And it started to freak Joshua out. He was like, we got to tell him to stop. Because he was jealous for Moses. Because he thought, oh, Moses is the man of God. If there's going to be a spiritual thing that happens, it's going to be Moses. And generally speaking, that's how things worked. But Joshua didn't really understand the full heart of God like Moses did. Because Moses said, you're going to be jealous for me? And he prayed a little prayer. He said, I wish that God will put his spirit on everybody. Right? And that's what happened. That Moses prayer, little prayer there, is fulfilled in the New Testament, where it's not just one man of God, one woman of God doing all of the shining. But our message is, anybody that wants to be a part of Christ can look fully in the face of God and be fully equipped to become a disciple of Jesus Christ and to minister and serve. And so each of us has this privilege of being transformed, to be changed on a heart level, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, do you think about the message that you have to give? It's not just taxes are due, right? That is, you know, in one sense, that's what we do. We preach, Jesus Christ is Lord. You can be saved if you want to believe on him. Do you want to believe on him? And I can help you know more if you want to believe on him. And people say yes or no. That is the delivering of the message. Even with our children or others, it's like people in our fellowship come with problems and say, I'm having trouble with my marriage, or I'm having trouble at work. It's like, okay, let's talk about Christ. Let's talk about how you're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. How would you believing who you are in Christ affect this situation? What are we doing? We're preaching Christ. We're being ministers of Christ. And then people have the choice to either reject it or not. But, oh, remember what it is that we're preaching, that it's a good message. It's good news. And it's this message that's so far more glorious than that which was revealed in the Old Testament. Right? Like if you had the cure to cancer, or let's say you had your message to write on the paper to deliver was like the war is over, like Germany surrenders. You know, back in the 1940s, like maybe you had a brother or sister that was overseas, and that meant for you that your brother was going to get to come home alive, right? So you're invested that the war is over, and so you're delivering those papers with a smile, saying, "Look, this is available to you," right? As well, and how it's touched you and how it's changed you. And the message has an effect, a good and glorious effect, on anybody that would want to receive it. And so that's part of where our boldness and openness of speech comes from. Right? In Romans 1, it says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation. If I find myself feeling a little bit ashamed or timid to reference and to preach the gospel, it's like maybe I've forgotten what it is that I'm preaching. This is the very power of God to salvation. This is the very power of God to salvation to bring people to this glorious new covenant, this new testament. And in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. This is so great. Seeing as we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we faint not. Oh, Christian, are you feeling like fainting? I know I have been there. Paul didn't faint. So if we're going to be recipients of the truth here, we need to think like he did. What did he look at as the reason for why he didn't faint? Seeing we have this ministry, what ministry? We've been reading about it for this whole morning, right? This ministry of the new covenant, the Spirit being written on people's hearts. Each of us, each believer in Christ, being able to behold the glory of Christ and be changed into that same image from glory to glory, right? It was the ministry that he received. Our gift is to that end as well. I love here how it says, you'd almost expect it to say something different, because it says, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. You'd almost expect it to say, therefore, seeing as we have this ministry, as we give mercy, we faint not, right? Because isn't that what we're doing when we preach the gospel and help others to grow up into Christ? It's kind of like if there was a fire and the fire alarm was going off and somebody decided to not heed the fire alarm, and now they're stuck and they're going to perish unless somebody intervenes. And then somebody runs in to save them and pulls them out. And so who was shown mercy in that situation? The person in the fire, right? But that's not the way Paul viewed it here, right? He's viewing it as God has shown us mercy to be able to go on his behalf and help others. Oh, do you see the point here? Do we view it that way? There's other ways to view your calling to help others and to be a minister of Christ. Right, like, do we view the task of making disciples as simply a duty or a drudgery, a distasteful job, a necessary task? Oh, number one, remember the glory of what you're preaching and how it saved you. And look at it as an act of mercy for God to commit to you the privilege of being able to help others in the same way that you've been helped, right? He doesn't say, therefore, seeing as we give mercy, we faint not. If my view of it is just that, I'm going to faint. But if I'm viewing it as, this is me having received mercy to be able to do this, it's going to help me not faint, right? God was rich in mercy for his great love in which he loved us, to forgive us and to pardon us. He rescued us from the fire. But he didn't just say, wait here for the rest of your life while I go and save others. But he said, now that you're safe and secure, I'm going to send you back into the inferno. I'm going to send you back into the world, and you have the privilege of representing me and helping others to be helped in the same way, right? I've shown you this mercy, and not only the mercy to save you and pardon you, to deliver you from your deceitful heart and your sinful heart, but you can now help others as well. You have a place in this ministry. See, they viewed it as an act of mercy, a kindness that they didn't deserve, not them giving a kindness that others didn't deserve, although that was certainly true. But they viewed themselves as those that had first been delivered by that message. And the very fact that they had the privilege of helping others in it was an act of mercy, right? If someone in a political administration had some type of an ambassadorship, okay, so you've got like a president and then his ambassador to Latvia. Is that where Sherry is staging her coup? Was it Latvia? I don't remember. That's an inside joke from previous weeks. Let's say that ambassador commits high treason against his government and gets caught red-handed, you know, working for the enemy, totally abandoning and betraying his trust as the ambassador. And the right and due penalty for that is capital punishment, the judgment of death. People have been executed for lesser crimes than high treason. The commander-in-chief, however, shows mercy, and commutes his sentence. 100% pardon. You're found guilty. I admit it. I was a spy. I was working against you. I was anti you and pro Latvia. I deserve nothing but death. But the president offers a pardon. That would be great. And that would be merciful. But that doesn't necessarily mean he's ever going to trust to send him back overseas, right? You'd almost wouldn't expect that would be the case. It would be unthinkable almost to think, well, you know, we'll pardon you, but you've lost your privilege to be able to do that. But that's what God did in Christ, right? We were enemies of God. We were rebels against him. We weren't just sinners and ungodly, but we were enemies of him, fighting against his purposes. We weren't just not godly. We were anti-God, fighting against him. We were shown God's mercy, forgiven of that, so that the consequences for that are never going to be brought against us. We're righteous, holy, accepted. And on top of that, what mercy that he said, not only are you forgiven for your treason and crimes against me, your sin, but you're now going to, if you want, you're now going to be my representative. I'm going to send you back overseas, right? That's what he did. That's mercy too. That's mercy too. He didn't just leave us purposeless. But in his mercy, he said, I want you to represent me and help others in the same way that you've been helped. Right? Let's go. We're going to close here soon. 2 Corinthians 1. So reviewing it that way, it's going to help us not faint when we remember that this is an act of mercy, not a dry drudgery task, something uncomfortable like eat your vegetables. That it wasn't like that for Paul. Like, he raved over the privilege of being saved and being able to help others to be saved and to being able to help others to fully manifest who they were in Christ. He raved over it. It would be like, you know, writing a review of a restaurant that you had never been to. Sometimes we can approach the gospel message that way. Like, I heard about this restaurant over here. I heard it's pretty good. You should try it out. It's like, but if you've actually been there and tasted it and feasted on the delicious food, then you can write and experience and witness from a new level of authority, right? You could say, I've tasted this message. It's saved me. It's helped me. God showed me mercy. I'm going to, right, the reviews online that you see about the restaurants, you could tell the ones where the people have actually been there, right? It can be like that as we're heralds of the gospel, that we've been delivered, that we recognize God's shown us mercy and we're helping others with that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Oh, do you see that? So it's Paul had received, and Silas, they had received comfort. They knew what that message has done for them. So, Christian, do you know that you've received comfort? Are you experiencing that? Are you being transformed by it? Are you raving over the gospel? Are you thankful for the mercy that God has shown you? Perhaps the boldness that you see in others and don't see in yourself may be due to the fact that you've lost sight of that. You've lost sight of how great it is to be saved, to have been comforted, to have trials and tribulations, and then knowing that this message can actually help. and it has helped and delivered you. As I remember that, then it's just me simply passing on the message that this has helped me and it can help you too. Right? And so that boldness, I can have great boldness, great plainness of speech, great openness. I know what it's done for me, and I know that God has shown me mercy. And so I just encourage you to consider that every Christian is a minister of Christ. That means you, if you're a Christian, you're authorized and equipped from heaven for making disciples of Jesus Christ. We don't need to serve with a stilted sense of religious duty or drudgery. If that's where you find yourself, go to 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5. See that Paul wasn't just born this way, but that he looked at certain things. He considered certain things, and he viewed certain things certain ways. And maybe I'm not viewing those same things the way that he is. He confesses, this is where my boldness comes from. Here's why I don't faint. This is how I view it. I'm in love with this gospel that has saved me. I'm in love with the God and the Christ that saved me. I know that my heart had nothing to give but deceit and wickedness. And somebody did a heart surgery on me and made me something that I could have never been on my own. And no matter what trouble you're experiencing, I don't care what it is, whatever, it says any, right? Comfort those which are in any trouble. I don't care what the trouble is. Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. We can learn from Paul's example, and we can minister with joyous abandon, because God in his mercy has given us this glorious privilege of helping others the same way we've been helped. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this gospel that is so glorious, and what a merciful thing you've done in saving us and making us spiritual beings. Help us, Father, to just be able to serve you with joyous abandon and not with any sense of religious stilted duty, but being able to serve from the heart with just raving over the great news of what your son has done. Help us to have the heart of Paul and Silas and Timothy and to be those ministers that are good stewards of your grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.